Beloved Christ Church, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. Our sermon text this morning is Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. And when you have arrived there, if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we come to you. You are the Lord of the harvest. And we pray earnestly this morning that you would indeed send out more laborers into your harvest and bring in that full number of your elect from the four corners of the world through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, our text this morning is located between two discourses of Jesus, the first and second. In the Gospel of Matthew, he includes a total of five discourses that provide five major sections in his gospel. And these discourses are somewhat unique to Matthew, and they include Jesus's teachings. They include his preaching and his instructions. And these five discourses are interspersed between narrative segments that go on to show us what Jesus did. We get a live action film, if you will, of the life and ministry of Jesus right alongside of his teaching. And so Matthew's contents being arranged in this manner, that is more topically than chronically, he does this because he wants to show us something about Jesus. He wants to show us that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, or the Son of David, who would bring about the kingdom of God and salvation for his people, and that this reality of the coming of Jesus should have everything to do with the way you and I live today. So then how does Matthew do this, we might wonder? How does he arrange his material to demonstrate this authority of Jesus to bring about the kingdom of God and salvation? I would first point your attention to Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Here, Matthew summarizes with familiar words the ministry and the life of Jesus Christ. He says, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." So we see this repeated in our text this morning, but it first begins as a section opener in chapter 4, verse 23. Wherein then he records the teaching of Jesus. So we have a description of the life and ministry of Jesus, and then our first live action of his life in chapters, of his teaching in chapters 5 through 7. We call this the Sermon on the Mount. It's a text of scripture that we are all very familiar with, where Jesus ascends the mount and he begins preaching concerning life in the kingdom that he has announced. But specifically in Matthew 7, verse 28 and 29, we see that Matthew records the reaction of the people to Jesus's teaching. And they say this, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at this teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." There was something authoritative about the way Jesus spoke. So we have the declaration that Jesus has come, declaring the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore. What authority has he to do this? His authority is demonstrated in his teaching. He teaches in a different manner than those who would merely follow a teacher of the day and inscripturate their sayings, but rather he is one who is speaking from God, as God among his people. And then finally, Matthew provides the proof of Jesus's authority. We might wonder, can't anybody just simply do this in Jesus's day? Can't anybody just simply say, I have a message and it's from God and I can speak with eloquence and it's an authoritative message? We would expect to see that this one is able to demonstrate his authority with true power. And this is what Matthew wants us to see. He provides the proof of Jesus's authority from chapters 8-9. And we see this sort of replay throughout the gospel. But we go from an overview of his ministry, his teaching, and then the proof of his authority in chapters 8-9. But specifically here, Matthew records Jesus's various healings of those beset with sickness, paralysis, muteness, and blindness. He does things that no ordinary man can do. He does things that even someone who says, I have authority under God, is not able to do unless he is sent from God. And he does amazing things like healing the sick. He also frees those who are oppressed with demons, and he raises the dead. All of these, beloved, are meant to illustrate for us that the content of Jesus's mission to proclaim God's kingdom has come near. But in these stories we see through chapters 8-9, there are two stories that stand out to me as providing great evidence for Jesus's authority. Of course, they all do, but we see that Matthew strikes this point clearly in them. And they are two instances of Jesus healing paralytic men. First, in chapter 8:5-13, a Gentile centurion approaches Jesus on behalf of his servant who lays paralyzed, unable to rise. And after making his petition to Jesus, Jesus agrees to go with the man and to heal him. But this Gentile centurion says, Lord, I am not worthy to have you under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. This man knows intuitively, when he sees authority, he knows it intuitively because it is something he exercises across his human relationships. He sees that in Jesus there is a true authority over what is spiritual. And so Jesus marvels at this man's faith and therefore says, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel, and yet this is a Gentile man. And so he grants the request of this centurion, and at that very moment, the scripture says, this man's servant was healed. And so we see Jesus's authority to bring about the kingdom of God by giving a glimpse of its blessings, by releasing people from the effects of the curse. And secondly, while Jesus was in Nazareth, some friends had brought a paralytic man to him. In chapter 9:1-8, Jesus sees the faith of the men and he says, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now, this was a scandal for a mere man to say, for who could forgive sins but God? We know from the story that it provokes the ire of watching scribes. But Jesus had every right to say it because it was his authority to forgive sins. And he demonstrates this authority he has to bring about the kingdom of God by freeing this man of his sins and by healing him of his ailment. Which is easier to say, he says, to say your sins are forgiven or to tell a man to rise and walk who never walked a day in his life? And so to demonstrate the authority he has to forgive sins, he says to the man, "Rise, pick up your bed, and walk." And he leaps up from the ground. The scripture records that when the people saw it, they glorified God because it was evident that the kingdom of God had come near. And this brings us to our text this morning, which begins with a repetition of that summary we spoke of a few moments ago. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And so, dear ones, if you are taking notes this morning, I do have an outline for you, simply 3 points that are as follows. Jesus, the gospel minister. Jesus, the compassionate shepherd. And Jesus, the earnest laborer. Our first point is Jesus, the gospel minister, stemming from verse 35, which I just read. Jesus announced the arrival of the kingdom and called for all people to repent from their resistance to God's righteous rule. We read this back at the beginning of Matthew's gospel account, that after Jesus had come out of the wilderness and John had been arrested, that Jesus went about proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." George Ladd, the noted late New Testament scholar, says this: "When Jesus proclaimed the coming of the kingdom of God, he did so against the background of Hebrew Jewish thought, which viewed people living in a situation dominated by sin, evil, and death, and from which they needed to be rescued. His proclamation of the kingdom includes the hope that reaches back to the Old Testament prophets and anticipates a new age in which all the evils of the present age will be purged by the act of God from human and earthly existence." And so this is the background of Jesus's understanding and concept of his pronouncement of the kingdom of God drawing near. In the Old Testament, the kingdom of God as a term is not used, but it is closely associated with the day of the Lord. And the term that we use for kingdom of God, it summarizes a new order that would break into the world from God. That's why it's associated to the day of the Lord. It was God's day of visitation for his people. And of course, there were many days of the Lord, we could say, where God visited his people. He brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He visited them in Babylon and brought them out of slavery in Babylon. And we long for a day in which God will visit us again, fully and finally. When Jesus breaks open the heavens and descends upon the clouds in all his pomp and splendor and glory to rid the world of sin fully, finally, completely. But yet in his earthly ministry, he has come on the scene and he has announced that this has drawn near, that a time of great significance has been changed, has been turned over, has been entered into. And it is a time in which God is calling all people to himself through his son, Jesus Christ. As the apostles say in Acts, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The name of Christ must be proclaimed to the far reaches of the earth so that God's full number may be brought in through faith in his son. Indeed, this was the reason announced to Joseph after he had discovered that Mary conceived in her womb a son. The angel announces to him, saying, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Yeshua, God saves. The Lord is salvation. He bears the salvation of God in his very name. This was his purpose in coming. And of course, this was Jesus's understanding of himself. Jesus had this understanding of himself and his ministry in light of the Old Testament prophets. We know this explicitly from when he speaks to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he shows them everything in the Old Testament and the prophets and the law of God, the things concerning himself that had to be fulfilled, and now the gospel would go forward into the world through his apostles and his ministers. But in Luke 4, we read even during Jesus's life that he had this understanding of his identity and his ministry. In Luke 4, we read, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Jesus is that servant of God spoken of in Isaiah who would come and who would suffer on behalf of his people, but who would bring all of the blessings and secure for us the blessings of his kingdom that is fully yet to come. And so this is why Jesus traveled in his earthly ministry all throughout the cities, all throughout the villages, teaching, preaching, and healing. The time had come, the fullness of time had come, wherein God sent his Son into the world to save sinners. The message had to go out. The message had to be demonstrated with power and authority. And so redemptive history was approaching its acme in the coming of Jesus, and God's people, Israel, were the first to receive that news. They had been waiting. We catch the glimpse of this at Christmas time when we sing Christmas hymns that the world was pining. The world was pining for the arrival of the Son. And so we think back over the promises of God throughout the Old Testament. Think of Eve's, God's promise to Eve that her offspring would crush the head of the serpent. And then again to Abraham, his offspring would bless the world, the nations. And then finally, David's offspring would sit upon an eternal throne, and his rule and kingdom would have no end. Jesus is the fulfillment of these promises. He has accomplished these things through his life, his death, and his resurrection as our high priest and king, who stood in our place before God's tribunal and satisfied his judgment against us, and then promoted us to the place of his own righteousness. It is glorious what Jesus has done. And so Jesus was concerned not for his own pleasure, not for his own ease in his earthly ministry, but to get around to all the cities as best he could so that this message, this declaration of what God was doing and would soon do, was at hand. And so Jesus demonstrates for us that while the world still turns on its axis, the gospel of the person and work of Jesus Christ must be announced to all men everywhere until the full number of his elect are brought in to the fold of his kingdom. And so we commit ourselves to this work here at Christ Church. We commit ourselves to this in our own congregation, as well as in those missionaries that we support around the world as they are laboring to proclaim this truth to men, women, boys, and girls. But furthermore, we take heart in this work because Jesus still ministers among his churches today. If you would, turn with me to the book of Acts, Chapter 1. Acts, of course, is attributed to the writing of Luke, It is his second volume. Of course, the Gospel of Luke, which bears his name, was written by him. And then we see here that this is the second volume of his work written to a man named Theophilus. But read in Acts chapter 1, and we see that Jesus is still at work even today. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And so what do we see here in this from Acts chapter 1? It is an acknowledgement that the first work Luke wrote for us, his gospel, was an illustration, a record of what Jesus did while on earth, the ministry he had while walking among us and teaching his disciples. But he did not remain in the grave. He rose again on the third day, and he spoke to his apostles. He appeared to them. He instructed them that through them, the gospel would go out to the far reaches of the earth, and he would send his Spirit among them to make that gospel effective in the hearts of his people. Jesus sits today at the right hand of his Father in heaven, mediating for you and for me. He ministers among his churches. In Revelation chapter 1, John sees a glimpse of Jesus glorified and in heaven tending to his church from that place. There, the churches are represented in the form of seven golden lampstands, and Jesus is robed as a priest among them, tending to them so that they burn forever, so that the candle of his churches never goes out. Jesus is praying for us today. Jesus is ministering among his churches today. Remember, in his earthly ministry, he said to Peter, "Peter, I pray for you, because if I do not do this, the devil will come and he will sift you like wheat." We know that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion even today, seeking for one to devour, seeking for the church to devour, but it will not stand, because Jesus has chained the dog. He has removed the fang so that his church can expand throughout all the world, so that the light, like a new dawn, is rising over the horizon until it reaches its point in noonday, when the kingdom of God will fully come at Jesus' second coming. But the sun is rising, the gospel is going forth, and the churches, the ministers, have confidence that God will build his church, because Jesus is the one preached. Jesus is the one proclaimed. Jesus is the one ministering to his churches. And so, dear ones, the churches are built and the kingdom of God advances through the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. It is not something that we establish through some sort of program or specific effort by using worldly means or advancing some idea through a political scheme or structure. No, God's gospel is advancing through the preached word, the administration of the sacraments, and his kingdom is advancing in the world by means of his work, by his Spirit, in the hearts of men, and fully and finally at the day when he will come in the clouds of heaven. So Jesus demonstrates for us in his earthly ministry what the Apostle Paul called the foolishness of preaching. As Christ is proclaimed to more and more men, women, boys, and girls all around the world, we have confidence that the Holy Spirit takes that word and he buries it in the heart like a seed in good soil, and he tends to it, and he nurtures it, and he causes it to germinate and to bring forth life, so that that seed will grow into a great oak of righteousness, useful to him. This is the work he is doing in you this morning, beloved. This is the work he is doing in us every day. He is fanning the faith into flame. Jesus speaks to us these words, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus understands that natural man is pressed down by sin, that our existence upon entrance into this world is one of darkness, of sin, of separation from God. And through the gospel, he brings his people near. He brings our children near. And so we hear his word this morning, and we come to him. Dear friend, if you are far off this morning, hear Jesus' words. Come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus doesn't ask you if you're weary in this world. He knows you are weary in this world. Jesus doesn't ask you if you have guilt from sin. He knows you have guilt from sin, and he is here to do something about it. He says, come to me, and I will give your souls rest. And this leads us to our second point, and that is that Jesus is indeed the compassionate shepherd. You see this again in verse 36, that when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. I love this text because we gain a marvelous look into the heart of Jesus. You can picture what's going on here. People are gathering all over, from all over, and surrounding Jesus on every side, longing to see him, longing to hear him preach, hearing that others had laid hands on him and were healed, longing to touch him, to get near him. Jesus, in his ministry, is a celebrity of the greatest significance the world has ever known. And our experience with celebrities is often that all the people around the celebrity exist for him. They're there for him, there to serve him. But not so with Jesus. Not so with Jesus. Amazingly, Matthew drowns out the background noise for us. And he eliminates the commotion of the great crowds, the reaching hands, the exclamations of praise, the pleas for mercy. And he records Jesus' eyes looking over the crowds with pity. Jesus' pity, or his compassion. It's a key theme in Matthew's gospel. It is used, this term for compassion is used 5 times in Matthew alone, as well as 7 times between Mark and Luke. And the word that we translate compassion carries the idea of being moved from the depths of one's being. It comes from down deep. The root word of it is guts. It relates to the guts of a person, the inward being. And so today we might convey this same idea by saying, and seeing the crowds, his stomach turned. His heart dropped. There was a physiological response in Jesus when his eyes beheld a crowd that needed his help. These are the eyes of Jesus. This is the heart of Jesus. He sees a multitude before him pining for the kingdom of God. And Matthew records them as troubled and thrown down, or as harassed and helpless. These are words meant to conceptualize the picture of someone who is harried by an accuser. Now, maybe you've had accusers in your lives or people who just will not leave you alone, but keep bringing something back in and throwing it into your face. This is the picture of the flock before him, the people laying down. They're exhausted. They are harried by a relentless spiritual enemy. And the relentless assault scatters the mind with anxiety and throws the body down with exhaustion. Now, we know today that oftentimes anxiety has a physiological response on the body. We know that, people say, I'm so anxious, I'm having digestive distress. I'm having heartburn. And it's real. The anxieties of life that swarm our minds have the ability to break us down with exhaustion. And this is what Jesus sees. He sees people laying down like sheep without a shepherd. And rather than relieving the burdens upon them, their religious leaders seemed only to heap more upon them. They were exhausted. This was, after all, the programming in the disciples' minds. You'll remember the account when Jesus speaks to the rich young ruler. And after this whole dialogue, the young man leaves with his head hanging. And Jesus says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So in the disciples' minds, they're saying, if someone like that, someone who seems blessed by God, by temporal means, financial means, physical means, someone who seems to have their life put together, someone who seems to do what is moral according to the law of God, if somebody like that is not able to enter the kingdom of God, then Jesus, who in the world is? Who is able to be saved? And Jesus says by response, with man it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. It is not possible for us to enter the kingdom of God by our own means, by our own efforts, by our own resource. And so we must come to this place of acknowledgement with his disciples, with those who are poor in spirit, that, Lord, lest I throw myself upon you, it is impossible for me to enter the kingdom of God. And sometimes it is the circumstances of life that help us get to that place, that when we have it all, when life is going well, what need have we of God, we think? But when we are exhausted, like sheep without a shepherd, our hearts yearn for his presence and protection. And so looking on the crowds, Jesus has compassion in his heart. And he says elsewhere in John's gospel, "I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. He is the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd," he says, "who lays down his life for the sheep." Over and over again, Jesus is beckoning men and women, boys and girls, to come to him because he is the way to God. He is the entrance, our security, our assurance of entering into the kingdom of God. I once read a small book written by a shepherd. Didn't really know that there were shepherds today. I guess somebody's got to take care of the sheep out there. But it was written by a shepherd that expounded the imagery of Psalm 23. And it drove home the idea that sheep need a shepherd. Now that's a profound thought. Sheep need a shepherd. Without one, their lives are often defined by by danger and anxiety. And if you were to go through Psalm 23, you would see all of the illustrations used, and we don't have time for them all, but I want one to suffice, and that is verse 5 of Psalm 23, wherein David says, "You anoint my head with oil." In this book, the shepherd expounds on this idea that sheep are prone to worry. They worry for a number of reasons, maybe primarily for the wolf that sits upon the hill or is waiting in the valley, that wolf that is able to destroy its life. But there are also other disturbances in the life of a sheep, seemingly small ones, but over time have great impact. And these are small and numerous insects that swarm, namely gnats. A gnat is perhaps the second greatest enemy to a sheep. These small, numerous insects harass the sheep with incessant biting around the ears and the eyes. And if left unaided, these bites can turn into sores that can turn infectious and bring harm to a sheep. And if in the least it is an annoyance, it is something that draws the mind of the sheep and harasses it. But a good shepherd teaches his sheep what to do. A good shepherd teaches his sheep to come and place its head into his hands so that he may apply an ointment, an oil, a balm to the ears, to the eyes, to the nose of the sheep, so that it is protected from the worries of the gnats. And so we see that the shepherd's presence protects the lives of the sheep from their mortal enemy, the wolf, but the shepherd's balm protects the minds of the sheep from being overcome and run down by anxieties. What does this teach us? What does this teach us about Jesus as the compassionate shepherd? It is that Jesus indeed cares for the physical and temporal needs of his sheep. It is important for us, therefore, as his people, to meet such needs at times. Jesus teaches us in Matthew 25, in the scene of the final judgment, he teaches us that when we see one of the least of these, his brothers, hungry and we feed him, thirsty and we give him something to drink, a stranger and we welcome him, naked and we clothe him, sick and we visit him, imprisoned and we go to him, then he says, "Truly, you have done it to me." And so in the life of the church, primarily, we understand that if one has need and one has means and closes his heart off to his brother, how can the love of God be in him? Jesus teaches us that he is concerned with the physical, temporal needs of his sheep, yet the greatest need that Jesus sees in the crowds is their need that most of them do not even know they have, and that is to be set free from the bondage of sin and obtain the freedom of the children of God. And so Jesus labors. And this brings us to our final point, that Jesus is the earnest laborer of verses 37 and 38. Here we have a change in metaphors. God's people are now likened to crops that are growing in a field and are ready at one time or another to be harvested by those in the field. They're to be harvested and they're to be brought into the storehouse. When we look out at the crowds, be the crowd of your family, the crowd of your workplace, the crowd of your friends, when we look over these crowds, let us hear Jesus' assessment of them, that the harvest is plentiful. The harvest is plentiful. This is an optimistic outlook for us as his people, as his witnesses in the world, that there are people yet out there who belong to him, yet he has not yet laid claim upon their hearts. There are people in your family who belong to the Lord but have not yet been set free from sin and its bondage. Indeed, so many are they that the effect Jesus seems to show us in his words is that he cannot get to them all himself. And so Jesus says, "It's better for me that I go, that I return to the Father. I know you would rather have me here walking among you so that you can see me, hear me, touch me, but it is better that I go so that I may send the Holy Spirit who will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." And so the Spirit of God working through his churches, working through the preaching of the gospel of his Son, through the administration of the sacraments, he is advancing his gospel in the hearts of men. People are coming to believe upon him and are saved. And so we might take a primary application of this text for those men that are set aside for ordained gospel ministry. And secondly, as an application for all of us as Christians, that we are called everywhere we are to bear witness to the truth of Jesus Christ. Indeed, there is a drastic need for men to be raised up, trained, and ordained to the gospel ministry as laborers in God's harvest, because the harvest is abundant. And likewise, there is an urgent need for prayer. And this is another application we can take from Jesus' instruction to us, that we ought to pray, and not merely pray, but pray with earnestness in our hearts, that we would pray earnestly for God, who owns the harvest, to send in more men to reap it. The old way of saying this is to beseech God as a king. It is prayer that is motivated by the compassion of Jesus and calls upon God to lift himself up and to act in the favor of our request. This coming to Jesus is one, when he says that it is earnest, it is one that is persistent. It is one that comes asking again and again until the Lord would fulfill and grant the desire if he be willing. But it is also one wherein we come and bring ourselves low before the King, before the Lord of the harvest, and we make this request known. Oh God, there are so many out there who have yet to believe. Would you raise up more and send them into the harvest? And secondarily, we might say, Lord, send me. Send me to those in my sphere of influence with the same compassionate eyes that Jesus had, and put those words of the gospel upon my lips so that I may declare your glorious truth to them and that they too may believe. God is sovereign over the ends of all things, but he is also sovereign over the means, and he desires for his people to pray. We pray because God is sovereign in salvation. We pray because he is sovereign over the hearts of men. And we pray because God has ordained our prayers as a means for supplying the laborers that are needed. And so let us not come away saying, God is sovereign over all things, it'll get done. But let us take God's sovereignty and understand that as he is able to do that which I ask of him. Oh God, send in more. Send in more. Isaiah 30 verse 18 says, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. What we can glean from this is merely that God is waiting. And he is waiting with a gracious disposition towards his people to receive them and to hear them when they call, to act in mercy on behalf of his people. And again in Jeremiah 29, 12 through 14, he says, you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring back to you from the place which I have sent you into exile. We long for the day when Jesus returns. We long for the day when his kingdom will arrive in all its fullness and consummation, and we will enjoy all of its blessings. And so we pray to that end, Lord, your kingdom come. Lord, we pray that you would send harvesters into the field and that you would bring your elect from the four corners of the earth through the proclamation of your Son. Oh, Lord, would you do this work? Would you do this work today, Lord? And so, dear ones, my desire and hope is that you would take heart this morning. As we discussed in Sunday school, prayer is often sometimes an obstacle for us for one reason or another. But take heart. Take heart and pray, for the Lord loves you. The Lord looks on you with compassion. He looks at your family members and your friends with compassion who do not know him. He is bringing his lost sheep into his fold and his grain into his storehouses every single day until the day of his son's arrival. And in the meantime, he desires that we pray earnestly and persistently to this end. You see, we live between the times of Jesus's first and second appearances. And we live in this world as his witnesses, testifying to God's amazing grace in calling all men to himself through his crucified and risen Messiah. And we make our appeal to our fellow man with compassion because God had compassion on us. We make our appeal to men to be reconciled to God through the means of his Son. And as we bear witness, we plead with Almighty God, who is the Lord of the harvest, that he would perform the results of this work. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, we exalt you as Lord of the harvest. And we thank you, Lord, that you look on us with compassion this morning. Lord, help us to pray. Lord, where there is unbelief, help our unbelief. For you are, Lord Jesus, you are gentle and lowly in spirit. You do not break the bruised reed, and you do not snuff out the smoldering wick, but you fan into flame and you bind up and heal. Oh Lord, any in our midst who do not know you, I pray that even today your Spirit would use your gospel as the seed of life in their heart to convert them, and that they would believe, that they would say, I believe today. Oh Lord, we love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, beloved, would you now stand and sing together our hymn of response, All Authority and Power, hymn number 424.